Exodus chapter 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came out of Egypt, or came into Egypt. Every man with his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Or they were in dread, they feared. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, and in brick, and in manner of service in the field. All of their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, one of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, and they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. There we have Exodus chapter 1, and Exodus opens up with the word and. Our translation is now, but it starts with, in Hebrew, a vav consecutive, which is the word and. It continues on. It builds on to what has gone before. As I said last week, and I'm not sure if I got the dates exactly right, so I made sure I wrote them down this time, we know that Solomon's temple was built in pretty close to 966 BC. That dating is pretty firm and undisputed. And according to 1 Kings 6, verse 1, the Exodus occurred 480 years before, which would make it 1446 BC. So right around 1446 BC, we have the Exodus. The author, according to Jesus himself, is Moses. And the theme is that we might know Jehovah. The Hebrew name of the book is the first two words in Hebrew, which is, Now these are the names. And that's the Hebrew name of the book, Now these are the names. That's how the Hebrews named all of their books, based on the first two words in the Hebrew language. It's fascinating. It starts out with a genealogy, just like the Gospels do. If you had met the sons of Joseph, as they are described in the book of Genesis, you wouldn't look at those sons of Joseph and think in this family is going to come the salvation of the world, that this is the chosen people of God. These are the patriarchs. They were filled with anger and cruelty and hatred and lust. There's nothing in the book of Genesis to commend any of them, except, of course, for Joseph. And perhaps Benjamin, who was too young to get up to any mischief. And we don't know much of his character when he was older. And yet, it's fascinating that God loved them. God chose them. God made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to keep that promise. He's going to fulfill every word of his covenant. If you read through Genesis and Exodus with your eyes open, you will see just how gracious God's grace is. It's not written in order to commend to us the goodness and natural love of mankind. It shows a fallen race, a fallen mankind. This, the chosen people of God committed the worst crimes you can possibly imagine. And if they were that bad, how bad was the rest of the world? And yet out of all of that rot and corruption, God chose for himself a people. And so the book of Exodus starts with that genealogy. If you remember, as you read through the Bible, you've probably noticed this, there's a lot of chapters that have a whole bunch of names. And even the Gospel, the New Testament, the book of Matthew, starts with a genealogy. What is it about genealogies that's so important in Scripture? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ coming exactly as God promised he would. God promised that he would come through Adam, then through Noah, then through Shem, then through Abraham, and then through Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and on and on and on and on. And God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that he will be true man. But there's even a little bit more than that, that the when you look at mankind, all the people that have walked on the face of the earth, and the you trace back how many, 6 billion people on the earth today, and you go think, it's just mind-numbing when you go back and think of all the ancestors and all the people, plus all the races of people that have disappeared, that have been cut off, the people that had no sons, the people that had no children, where their line was completely cut off. It just boggles the mind. And when God is mentioning these things, he's telling us that he also is the God of the womb. He's the one that opens the womb. He's in charge of the genealogies. He's in charge of the line of men and women, of the descent, of the. He's the one that appoints the blood and opens the womb and closes the womb. And so none of this is an accident. It's, if you think about how, about this cosmic battle that we're talking about, and just to mention what I'm talking about, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent, God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that there's this enmity going on, that God has promised that there would come a descendant through the line of Abraham who would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent knows that promise. So the serpent is doing everything he can do to crush that seed as soon as it's born. That is the Old Testament view of everything that's going on in the cosmos before Christ came into the world. Everything that's going on in the world is God preparing for a Redeemer and Satan seeking to crush that seed before it's born. Thus you have how many accounts in the Old Testament of all the children being slaughtered up until Matthew chapter 2 when Herod slaughters all the infants. It's the serpent seeking to crush that seed as it's born. But God is showing that he is in charge of the womb. So if you think about this from that cosmic perspective of the great battle going on in the spiritual realm being mirrored here on earth, that generation after generation after generation, God names Abraham and says, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then they list this genealogy where every seed is traced all the way down until Jesus Christ. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just, oh, by the way, God looking through in the future and seeing in a crystal ball that there's going to be this great guy born whose name is going to be Jesus, and oh, by the way, he's going to be descended from Abraham. It's not that. It's that God has appointed this line from before the foundation of the world. Because it's God that opens and closes the womb. That's the importance of the genealogies. That none of these names are accidental. All of these names are put in there because it was God that has appointed them, God that's called them, and God that's given them a name. I said the name of this book in Hebrew is now these are the names. The names in Hebrew are very important. There are the names that fade away and are forgotten, and there are the names that are written forever in the book of life, which we're going to talk about a little bit later on. There's the genealogy. God preserved Joseph. And we talked a little bit about this last week. In the book of Genesis, we see how God has preserved Joseph. And if you read the life of Joseph, you see a man who was unjustly accused of rape. He was oppressed by Potiphar's wife. He was cast into prison. He was lifted out of prison. He was put to the second ruler of the kingdom of all of Egypt. From an earthly perspective, Joseph had every single thing going for him that you could possibly want. There's not anything that we ascribe to, or that we, that's not the right word. There's not anything that we strive for on this earth that Joseph didn't have. In that respect, he was like Solomon. He had absolute power. He was, his word was law. The only one that he was under was Pharaoh, who was the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. The nation of Egypt is still being talked about today. We see the remnants of that culture today. By the way, the pyramids were probably 1,500 years old at the time of the Exodus. They were already ancient relics then. And that, it's absolutely astounding, that culture. Anyway, Pharaoh was the greatest ruler in the world at the time. Joseph was second only to him. After that life of intense hardship, after the life of everything that he went through, he has everything you can aspire to. And yet, he says, I'm not home yet. When I die, take my bones back to Israel. He realized that this earth is not his home. He realized, too, that God raised him up and gave him that authority for a reason. He said in Genesis chapter 50 that God raised him up so that he could preserve the family of Jacob. And the reason the preservation of the family of Jacob was so important was because of the coming of Christ. And Joseph recognized that, which is why he's commended in the list of heroes of the faith in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones while he was dying. When you think about Joseph, the power that he had, the respect, admiration, wealth, he had the whole kingdom before him, and yet he understood what Solomon would write about in the book of Ecclesiastes. He knew that this was all vanity. It was all empty. It was all fading away, which is what we see in the book of Exodus. As you see in Genesis, it ends with Joseph, this great ruler. And yet in Exodus, in verse number 8, it says, there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And in verse number 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. This is what Joseph understood. That all of that means absolutely nothing, because eventually his body's going to die, he's going to be buried in the dust, and pretty soon a king's going to arise that's not even going to remember who he was. What good is all of the stuff that Joseph inherited on this earth if that's all there is? And Joseph understood that. He was a great man of faith. He looked forward to knowing that there was something far greater, which is why he left that testimony, that commandment concerning his bones, that God was going to restore the nation back to Canaan. And yet, take it one step further than that, why would Joseph care about that when he's going to be dead? Why does he care where his bones are going to go? It's because he knows that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is going to raise his body. Even Job confessed that, in my flesh I will see God. Joseph understood that as well. And so in faith he gave that commandment that he knew. He knew that what good does the land of Canaan do when one only has bones left? What good is inheriting the whole world if you lose your own soul? So here we have the vanity of the world multiplied, showing us very precisely what Joseph knew, that his body was going to lie in the dust, and soon a king was going to arise. It's not even going to remember who he was. The good that he did in Egypt is going to be forgotten, and the world is going to continue like it always will. That Joseph preserved his family for a time, but The only Savior is going to be Jesus Christ. God is going to have to provide the sacrifice for sin. Until then, death is going to reign. And so, there we go. The seed of the serpent continues to war against the seed of the woman, just as God said. Because God put the enmity there, and only God can remove that enmity. Okay, so as that war is continuing, here in Exodus chapter 1, we have the account of this war going on in the heavens. The seed of the serpent crushing the seed of the woman. Or the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent warring with each other. But God hasn't forgotten His promise. You remember in Psalm chapter 2, when it talks about the nations of the earth raging against the Lord and His anointed one, it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." God is fulfilling His promise. So even with the hardship that Israel is going through, verse number 7, the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. The Hebrew is very, it's hard to translate exactly. It's five verbs all piled up on top of each other, connected by "and." And the verbs are, they were fruitful, they swarmed. It's the same word that's used to talk about the swarms of fish and the swarms of birds in the creation of the world. The huge swarms that you see, there were swarms of Israelites. The next word is that they multiplied. They were exceedingly great, is the fourth word. And the fifth word is the land was filled with them. But there's two other words that are put in the middle of that, and that's the Hebrew word for a superlative. If you add that word, very, very much is a good translation, and that's put in there twice. So it's very, very much, very bigly, very huge. The land was swarming with Israelites. God has, just to put this in perspective, we have only a few generations in Egypt. There's four generations in Egypt according to the scripture. And yet, when they went in, there were 70 souls. When they came out, there were over 600,000 men of war. Not to mention the women and the children, the people under the age of 20, and the people over the age of 50, and so forth. It was God multiplied them tremendously. As He promised Abraham, now that promise is beginning to come true, that his descendants will swarm. So God is remembering His promise, even though Satan is doing everything he can to crush that seed. When there was only 12 of them, it seemed fairly easy to crush. Satan stirred them up to tremendous wickedness, and yet God still preserved them, for God had other plans. And the land was filled with them. So much so that Pharaoh decides he needs to do something about them. He gets afraid of them. It seems pretty common in the history of the world that Satan plays upon our natural inclination to hate God and our neighbor. And one of the ways that he stirs us up to hatred is with a fear and a hatred of the foreigner, the person that's different than us. They're stupid. They don't speak the right language. They have weird customs. They say weird things. They do weird things. We don't trust those people. Those people are different than us. It's a natural inclination of this hatred that we have that's been in the world ever since the Tower of Babel. And Satan stirs that up and works on that. When we see problems in the world, especially if there are people different than us, that are infiltrating our communities, we tend to ascribe all the problems of the world to them. And this is, it's really quite devilish because of the evils that flow out of that are astounding. Yesterday was the anniversary of the Night of Broken Glass in Germany, November 9th, 1938, where in 48 hours, thousands of Jewish synagogues and Jewish homes were shattered and broken to pieces. Thousands of Jewish men and women and children were all slaughtered. What is it that would cause an entire nation to react with that kind of rage against others? It's for centuries they let that rage build and build and build and build, and then Hitler comes along and throws the match in the keg. There's a mixed metaphor. But you know what I'm talking about. And everything goes explodes. This is what's going on here in a nutshell. This is Pharaoh stirring up all of Egypt into this blind rage and hatred against these weird foreigners. They're different than us. We know from the book of Genesis that Egyptians didn't like shepherds anyway, so they had to be segregated because they were shepherds. God used that to preserve the line so there was no intermixture. But now God is blessing them and they're swarming. And so the Egyptians are like, they're going to destroy our way of life. We've got to watch out for ourselves. We've got to look out for number one. We are actually God's chosen people and these foreigners are a bunch of pagans. And we've got to destroy them or they're going to destroy us. They're going to eat all our food. They're going to join with the enemies. That we've got to do something about this. And he stirs everybody up in this rage. It's been pretty consistent throughout the history of the world how the devil does this. They're not quite like us. They're a little bit different than we are. They are different kinds of people. They're plotting something against us. We can tell by looking at them. And the reason it's so pervasive and so prevalent in our thinking is because, as the Catechism says, we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. The goal from Satan's perspective is to crush the seed of the woman before it's born. But the goal from Pharaoh's perspective is nationalism. He wants to preserve his country. He wants to preserve his place and his nation. We have to protect the Egyptians. We have to protect our way of life. So the first thing that Pharaoh does is enslaves them all. Let's put them all to work. This will put them in their place. We can benefit off of them. We can grow. And we'll just work them into the ground. The old concentration camp method. That seems to be a method that Satan has used for many, many years. Force them into the concentration camps. Force them to work. And then they'll die off. The problem was it didn't work. Verse number 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Because God is multiplying them. God is remembering his promise. He is thwarting this plan. And so the nation is growing and growing and growing and growing. Now this brings a question. If the people of God, if these Jews, these 12 patriarchs, the 70 that are multiplying, they're the people of God. They're the descendants of Abraham. I've just said that God loves them. So why is God allowing this to happen? In order to understand that, we have to remove ourselves and see things from God's perspective as he's given it to us in the scripture. Because of man's sin, there's a curse that's on the world. That's also in Genesis chapter 3. God said that the wages of sin is death, and death is in the world. The default position of the world is the kingdom of the devil, which is failure, slavery, futility, vanity, death, pain, murder, hatred, torture, forced labor. And that's universal. Satan is called in the New Testament the prince of the power of the air. He holds the children of men in bondage. The remarkable thing is not that God is allowing his people to go through this. The remarkable thing is that God has a people that he is preserving and that he is going to deliver out of this bondage. God doesn't have to deliver anyone. It's not that this nation, as I said before, is somehow a better bunch of people than anyone else that's enslaved. They're not. Moses specifically said in Deuteronomy, God didn't choose you because you're somehow mightier, stronger, bigger, more loving than anybody else. It's because God made a promise to your fathers. God, in the midst of this kingdom of the devil, is preparing a Savior. And it's this Savior that is going to conquer death and slavery and pain and suffering and sorrow once and for all by taking it all upon himself on the cross. But that has not yet happened. At this point, God is preparing the way for that. God is going to provide a Savior, but it's going to come in his time. And until then, as the scripture says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But even though God has not promised that he will deliver his people from every sorrow and every trouble and every persecution on this earth, many of us know what it is to suffer. In fact, all Christians know what it is to suffer. It's through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of heaven. God does promise us that he will turn it to our good, which is exactly what he does here with the nation of Israel. The more they afflicted them, the more they grew. God protects them, continues to multiply them exceedingly. And rather than fearing the Lord, seeing the nation of Israel swarm, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he comes up with another plan. He issues a decree to the midwives. In verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. I don't believe that these two midwives, Shipra and Puah, were Hebrews. I don't believe they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe they were Egyptians. I have a reason for that. One is it doesn't specifically say that they are of Hebrew nationality. It simply says that they are the midwives to the Hebrews. The second thing is that it wouldn't make a lot of sense for Pharaoh to assign the Hebrew midwives to slaughter their own children. And then expect them to do it. He would rather send soldiers in. But it would make perfect sense for him to go to the Egyptian women that are in charge of delivering Hebrew babies and say to those Egyptian women, when you see a woman giving birth to a baby, kill them. This would also make sense with what he says in verse number 19, when they make that excuse, these midwives are used to delivering babies for Egyptians and for Hebrews, which an Egyptian woman would never have a Hebrew woman give birth or help them with their birth. So I believe that they were Egyptians, and I'm saying this for a reason. These Egyptians fear God. This swarming of Israelites is having an effect even on Egyptians. We know that by the time the nation of Israel is delivered and comes out of Egypt, there are Egyptians mingled with them. And here we see a tiny little grain of sand of this fulfillment of the promise, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. These Egyptian midwives are blessed because of how they respond to this command of Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells them that when the babies are born, as soon as the baby comes out, if it's a boy, you kill it. Now, if you think about that, the midwife is in that position where she can strangle the baby and then simply tell the mother, well, it's just born dead. And then maybe they could kill a whole bunch of the male children without causing a big fuss and causing a big uprising. Just have a little bit of sorrow and that kind of stuff. The midwives refuse to do it. And the male children continue to grow. And so Pharaoh says, what'd you refuse to do that for? And they say to Pharaoh in verse number 19, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. As soon as, before we get there, they've already had their babies. And then they hide the babies, and we don't know where they are. In other words, they didn't tell the truth. And God blessed them for it. Those people that are of the mind to nitpick and argue over the law can argue about that all they want to. The point is this. They sided with the people of God, and God blessed them tremendously for that. They protected the children. They protected the babies. They protected the seed. And God blessed them for it. They understood the promise because they feared the Lord. Notice, let's go back to verse 15. The name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Puah. We know their names. We don't even know Pharaoh's name. God gave them a name. That is, when you think about that cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Jesus talks about this in the New Testament when the disciples, they go out two by two witnessing, and they come back excited, and they said, we healed the sick, we cast out demons in your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And then he says, but don't rejoice in this, rejoice. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So they're in this battle. The disciples are fighting that battle. The devils are subject to them, and they're winning that battle. Their reward is that their names are written in heaven. That's the heart of the rejoicing. And here's the picture of it right at the beginning, that God has seen fit to record the names of these two midwives. To record their names for all posterity. Their names are written in heaven. Because in this battle, God has used them to thwart yet another plan of the kingdom of the devil to destroy the seed. Since that plan didn't work, God dealt well with the midwives. God gave them houses. He gave them a name. He provided for them. And so Satan changes tactics again in verse number 22. Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, "Every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." The slaughter of the infants is a particularly cruel tactic of Satan. How does a nation get to a point where a king can get away with this kind of a decree? Where a king can get away with saying, every one of you, all you Egyptians out there, when you see a Hebrew male baby, you're to alert the authorities, you're to take that baby, you're to throw it in the river, and you're to kill it. And the people go along with it. How does a nation get to that point of such absolute hatred of an entire race of people? And yet we see it over and over and over again. This is the cruel tactic of the devil, playing on our natural hatred, our natural distrust of the foreigner, and twisting it to the point where they aren't really human. Diane Langberg has a whole section on how this all works in some of her writing. She's a Christian psychiatrist, and she writes on this stuff, that the mindset of dehumanizing an entire race of people to the point where these are just cockroaches. They aren't really like us. They don't think the way we do. They don't act the way we do. They're not really in the image of God. They don't love their children the way we love our children. They don't take care. They've somehow deserved it because of their choices. They're pagans. They worship the wrong gods. On and on and on and on it goes, until you're at the point where you can take their babies and throw them into the river and everybody's okay with that. Where you can watch thousands and thousands of people being crucified along the sides of the road, and you're okay with that. Where you can watch millions of people being shoved into railroad cars and hauled off to the ovens, and you're okay with that. And you somehow satisfy your conscience. It's the greatest trick of the devil. Philip II of Spain issued a decree of excommunication on the entire nation of the Netherlands. And that included the death penalty. He just issued a death penalty to an entire country and sent his armies in to carry it out, men, women, and children. How is it that you get to that point? That's the warfare that we're talking about. That's the battle. When we talk about the enmity between the serpent and the woman, that's what we're talking about. And God used those two brave women to defeat the purposes of the devil and put their names in the book of life. Anyway, Israel continues to multiply. Israel continues to grow. Madness takes over an entire country. The natural hatred towards other, the mob mentality, the whisperings of Satan in degrees over time, it grows and grows and grows until they find themselves categorizing millions of people as subhuman and finding the scapegoat, throwing them into the river. But God, through all of that, is preparing a Savior. And through this Savior, every family on the earth will be blessed. God has not forgotten His promise. As we see in chapter 2, it starts out, "There went a man from the house of Levi, and he took a wife, a daughter of Levi." And from there, God is still preserving His people. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a minute or two for questions, if there are any. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have prepared us a Savior, that You have sent Your Son into the world to take this curse of sin and death and misery upon Himself so that we might be free. Thank You for that freedom, and help us, Father, to proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim deliverance to the whole world, that You have called for Yourself a people of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every tribe, and You've gathered them together into one. We pray that You would bless our services today. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.